think. Nehemiah chapter 4, we're going to be starting with verse 7 this afternoon. You know, at times in history, a plague sweeps the world, which is even more persuasive than the AIDS epidemic. It's not the bird flu, and it's not cancer, it's not even the common cold. The plague, however, can be just as deadly as the most dreaded disease known to man. It's called discouragement. Discouragement. Many things are true about discouragement, but at least three things make it such a potent problem. You know, discouragement is a potent problem. One characteristic which makes it such a dreaded problem is that it's universal. That's a universal disease. In other words, discouragement can and usually does strike everyone during their lifetime. None of us are immune. You can't go get vaccinated for discouragement, usually. Everyone we have ever known has been discouraged at one time or another. So it's a universal thing. Whether you're young or you're old, whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're educated or you're uneducated, from every race, whether you're disadvantaged or advantaged, whether you're non-Christian or a Christian, everyone gets discouraged. So that's one characteristic of discouragement. It's universal. Second characteristic is that it's recurring. It's recurring. Being discouraged once does not give you an immunity to the disease. You know, if you get chicken pox or measles, normally you don't get it over again. It gives you an immunity to it. But you can get discouraged over and 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 over. You can get discouraged. In fact, we can even be discouraged by the fact that we're discouraged a lot. Have you ever gotten to that point where you're discouraged because there's no antibody, there's no vaccine that can be ejected to give us any immunity. And so a second characteristic of discouragement is that it's recurring. And a third characteristic of discouragement is that it's highly contagious. Highly contagious. Discouragement spreads by even casual contact. And people can become discouraged because you and I are discouraged. Did you know that? Now, you can be discouraged because I'm discouraged. I can be discouraged because you're discouraged. I won't let that happen, but I could be discouraged. We can become discouraged because other people are discouraged, very contagious. You may have heard of the story of the man who was standing on a bridge prepared to jump to his death. Wasn't just a story here about a week ago. Some famous, I don't know him, but some famous movie producer just jumped off of a bridge over there in the States. But anyhow, this fellow was up there. He was preparing to jump, and passerby came along and stopped his car and attempted to talk some sense into the man. And he asked the man why he was going to jump. And in his total discouragement, the man replied that there were too many things wrong in this world to continue living. And the passerby tried to reason with the man, saying that things weren't as bleak as they looked, surely. He tried to talk him out of it for 10 or 15 minutes. The conversation went on, and finally they both jumped. Discouragement is what? Contagious. It's contagious. And since discouragement can be such an insidious problem, even among Christians, we should understand what the Bible has to say about it, how to deal with it. You remember Nehemiah was the leader of the Jews, and he had returned to Israel from Babylon to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. God had given him a vision to rebuild what had been torn down many years before, over 100 years before, almost 150 years before. Initially, the people were excited, you remember. They began to work with great anticipation and great joy. As a matter of fact, in Nehemiah, it should be, I got Nehemiah 7, 6 there, but it should be chapter 4 and verse 6. In Nehemiah 4, 6, it says that they had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. They were ready. They were working diligently, and they had finished it to half of its height. Also in verse 6. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So everybody was working, everybody was getting along fine, but then somebody stood up, in spite of the ridicule that was heaped upon them by the opposition, they were working. They were working. But now the ridicule was going to be taking a notch upward. It wasn't going to be so much ridicule anymore. It was going to go from ridicule to repression, or at least the threat of repression. It's a much more active form of opposition. It required people to take more stringent measures, which in turn brought on more discouragement. Satan, has many avenues of opposition to hinder the ministry of the people of God. He has lots of avenues. If simple ridicule is not enough, he'll try the more direct approach of repression and making things much more difficult. You've heard the old saying, when the going gets tough, what? Tough get going, right? Tough get going. It's a good slogan. But more often than not, when the going gets tough, people become discouraged. Now, let's consider some of the causes for discouragement in this portion of Scripture, and also some of the cures. We'll see another instance where divine providence and human preparation work hand in hand to overcome opposition to the work of God here. We've seen it several times in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, and we'll see it again this afternoon. Anyhow, let's look at some causes and some cures for this discouragement this afternoon. Bow our heads first of all, please. Let's bow our heads and praise the Lord for this opportunity to study His Word. Lord, we do come before You this afternoon, thanking You and praising You that we're able to meet like this on a Sunday afternoon in Singapore freely and proclaim Your Word. We praise You for that. Lord, we're thankful that we can gather together and as a church, and that we can have fellowship one with another and around Your Word. And so we just pray that You'll help us to learn those truths that You would have us to learn this afternoon, and perhaps put them into practice in our own lives when we feel discouragement coming in like a dark cloud to hinder our progress for You and the progress of our ministry that we may be performing for You. We'll be sure to give You the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, we're going to begin in verse 7, as I said, of Nehemiah chapter 4. The enemy's design. The enemy's design. And the first thing Nehemiah does here in this portion is give us the record of their design. Actually, this is Ezra. People believe Ezra wrote both Ezra and Nehemiah. So this is the record of their design. In verse 7, we see that, verse 7 and 8. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, there are lots of ites in there, aren't there? Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. They were very wroth. It's interesting. The longer you go through Nehemiah here, the more enemies are mentioned, Started out with like Sanballat, and then Tobiah, and then Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arabian, and now he's got the Ammonites and the Arabians and the Ashdodites and everybody else here as their enemy. But anyhow, it came to pass. Notice those words. It came to pass. It's one of Ezra's favorite phrases to transition to a new thought in this book of Nehemiah. Matter of fact, he uses this phrase five times in this fourth chapter alone. And so, Sanballat, you remember, when he heard the Jews were building the wall, back in verse 1, he was wroth. Remember that? Verse 1, chapter 4, but it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth. He took great indignation and he mocked the Jews. That's where the ridicule began, you remember. His wrath led him and his buddy Tobiah and the Samaritan army to mock and ridicule the Jews. Didn't even slow them down, however. Didn't slow the Jews down at all. And now he and his fellow ridicules are not just wroth, they're what? Very wroth. Huh? Very wroth. I mean, you've got to be livid. I mean, you got to be red in the face, and I kind of explained that a little bit last week. But now they're very wroth. Just to be wroth is bad enough, but they're very wroth. Now, I guess the only worst thing you be is sorely wroth. I don't know if that's even in the Bible. I don't think it is. Anyhow, their design was not just to ridicule those Jews, but to repress them by conspiring to make war against them in order to stop their progress. So now we've got another tactic here. Notice that Satan was using men to ridicule, and he was using men to repress God's people. And you may be undergoing ridicule from friends and even family members because you're doing something the Lord has burdened you to do. And that ridicule may turn even into more proactive opposition. It may do that. Remember, Satan is not walking about as a reposing lamb. I don't know where I got this. I should have given it. Surely I didn't come up with this myself. But anyhow, he's not walking about as a reposing lamb, but as a roaring what? Lion. You know what? He's very raw. A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And you know what? His wrath, his wrathness. That's not even a word, I don't think. But I like the word wrath for some reason. It's going to get worse. Going to get worse. Keep your finger here and go all the way to the last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Therefore, rejoice ye heavens, John says as he in his vision here, ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the seal, for the devil is come down unto you, having great what? Wrath. Having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. So it's going to get worse in the future. He's going to really get wrathful later on. So anyhow, we see this record of their design in verses 7 and 8. In verse 8, it says, and they conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. That was their whole purpose, their design. Now we see the response to their design in verse 9. Verse 9. Nevertheless, here's the response. We made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. That's a great response, isn't it, to their design? It was Nehemiah's usual response, actually. This should be the very first response of every believer to every attack from Satan. They prayed. They went to the Lord in prayer. They submitted themselves to God. That's what we do in prayer, you know. Prayer is not trying to overcome God's reluctance to what he wants to do for us. Prayer is submitting ourselves to do his will. It's only by making that first response that we're able to even begin to repel Satan's attacks. It's only by surrendering to God that we can ever hope to resist the devil. That's what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, surrender yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will what? He flee from you. Notice that the first response was submission to God, but Nehemiah did not use that as an excuse for failing to make proper preparations as well. Remember, we were talking about God and his providence and man and his responsibility. So we see both of them here, because in the last part of verse 9, after it says that we made our prayer unto our God, it also says that they set a watch against them day and night because of them. God could have stricken, God does that all the way through the scriptures. He could have stricken Goliath down. Remember Goliath, champion of the Philistines, came out there against the armies of Israel and threatened them and said, come on over here and fight me. Just give me somebody to fight here and we'll take care of, all that boasting and so on. God could have stricken Goliath down with a lightning bolt. You know that? He could have just said zap and he'd been going. Yeah. But he didn't. He chose to use a stone from the sling of a shepherd boy to bring him down. He could have used an angel to call the people of Nineveh to repentance, but he chose to use a backslidden prophet named Jonah, who was very, very reluctant. Even at the very last, he was crying and blubbering around about God's mercy on those Ninevites, He chose him. He chose to defeat a huge Philistine army with 300 men. 300 Israelis, yeah? And they had, all they had were pitchers and lamps inside and trumpets, He chose to use that method. He's chosen to use believers like you and like me to proclaim the wonderful gospel of Christ to a lost world. He's chosen to do that. He's chosen to use human instrumentality, in other words. And Paul put it this way, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He said, we have this, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. He said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? And of course, when he's talking about the treasure there in that portion of scripture, he's talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? Well, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's to show forth God's power, not ours. Paul said when he is weak, he is what? He's strong. When he is weak, he is strong. Augustine, I don't agree with old Augustine on very much, because he was a real strong Catholic fellow. But he said this, pray as though everything depended on God and work as though everything depended on you. That's not too bad. That's kind of like what Paul said, work out your own salvation because God is working in you. Very similar to that. So we see this design here, the design of the enemy. And in Roman numeral 2, beginning in verse 10, we see the Jews' discouragement. The Jews' discouragement back in Nehemiah chapter 4 and verse 10. And there are a couple of reasons why they were discouraged, we're told here. Because of the lack of strength, we're told, first of all, look there in verse 10. And Judah said, now who said this? This was a real surprise to me. This is not Tobiah. This is not Sanballat. It's not Geshem. It's a fellow by the name of Judah, I think. Some people believe it's the... means the tribe, but I don't know. It could mean either one of them. But either one of them is the Jews. It's not the Philistines and all the other the Sanballat and the Samaritans and all that. It's a Jew saying this. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we are what? not able to build the wall. Oh, man, talk about discouragement. We're not able to do this. You know? Doesn't that sound like those 10 spies that came back? From the land there, and Caleb and Joshua, they said, let's go take it. And they said, no, we're not able to. We're like grasshoppers in their sight and all that. We can't do it. You know, everybody's up on the wall building and doing all that they can, you know, and beehive of activity. And then the guy jumps up and said, hey, what are we doing here? We can't, no way. We can do this. And that's what he said, because he said all of that, all of this mess is facing us. We're not able to build the wall. We're not able to do it. Lack of strength. We don't have enough strength. You know, fatigue is a major cause of discouragement. Did you know that? Fatigue? That should really scare Singaporeans, because I think they run around fatigued all the time. You know, I mean, they're just running all the time, you know. Fatigue is a major cause of discouragement. The people who had been working on the wall had been working for a long time. They were worn out, no doubt. And now this opposition had come, which was causing their physical fatigue to become more acute. And when we're physically drained, it's very easy to become discouraged at the slightest problem. Right? When you're fatigued, boy, every little problem becomes kind of a major thing. It's also interesting to notice just when these people became fatigued and discouraged. Remember in verse 6, we were told that the wall was built unto the half thereof, or to about half its height. So the work is about half done. Work is about half done. In other words, they were halfway through the project. Many times when we start a new project, the first half goes quickly, goes pretty well. Because we're excited about accomplishing the goal, it's new and it's novel, but when the newness wears off and the work becomes routine and boring, then it's easy to become fatigued. When we get tired, it's easy to become discouraged and to begin to think that this job's never going to be finished. You know, have you ever been in a situation like that? Man, I don't think this job's ever going to... I don't see how I'm ever going to get this done. Well, all those who gave this discouraging word were not Sanballat or Tobiah, as I pointed out. It was Judah. It came from within the camp, not from without. Not from without. They were ready to give up. Now, no doubt, Judah was among those who were described in verse 6 as those who had a mind to work. But somewhere between verse 6 and now, he had changed his mind. He had changed his mind. Now, he had a mind to gripe and complain and to give in to discouragement. In later chapters, we'll see some good reasons why Judah was in the lead in this regard. But right now, we're not told that. But we'll see it in a few chapters. So, because of the lack of strength, we saw the Jews' discouragement. Secondly, because of the threat of secrecy. Verse 11, and our adversaries said, notice who said this, our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Here's where the conspiracy comes in that we read about back in verse 8. Nehemiah's enemies had to be careful. They couldn't just get the army together and run in there and attack Jerusalem. They couldn't do that because Nehemiah had all these letters from Artaxerxes, the king, giving him the permission to do that. So they couldn't be seen as just coming in here and attacking the thing. They'd be against the king. And so they couldn't rally their troops. They'd be charged with rebellion against the king. But they could, and they did use threats of violence that could be carried out in secret. Small bands of terrorists could sneak in and pick off a few of the people working on the wall, and Sanballat would just tell Artaxerxes that it was a renegade band that he didn't have control over, And that would put the Jews under immense psychological pressure. You know, they're under the same pressure nowadays as they were back then. A fellow by the name of Ahmadinejad keeps them under the pressure right now, among others. But they're always concerned about bombs coming over and rockets coming over and all that kind of stuff. They have to be, because from experience from the past. So Satan uses that tactic to intimidate and discourage God's people today as well. For example, if you don't keep quiet about the boss's corruption, you'll get fired or at least fail to be promoted. Anybody ever hear about stuff like that in the workplace? How about if you discipline your children as Scripture directs, the authorities will take them away from you? That's a pretty sneaky way to keep pressure on, you know. If you write a paper in defense of the Christian faith, the professor will flunk you. There is still pressure, you know, on believers nowadays as well. It's called psychological warfare. Secret psychological warfare. So, because of the secrecy, because of their lack of strength, but also because of the lack of safety, they're discouraged. Look at verse 12. Came to pass that, there's that word again, right? I mean that phrase again. When it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. They, the enemy, what they're talking about here, the opposition, they're going to be upon you. The threat to their safety became a cause of their discouragement, and once again it came through their own. These were Jews who lived close to the enemy. It's significant that these people were not involved in the work of rebuilding the wall. They're out somewhere living. They're not there working on the wall. They lived near the enemy, and thus they were constantly exposed to their negative attacks on the work. They weren't involved personally in the work, so they were hearing negative reports and threats. They didn't know firsthand what God was doing in Jerusalem. And as a consequence, they came repeatedly. How many times did it say they came here? 10 times. Over, 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 over again. To warn Nehemiah and those working on the wall that it was totally unsafe to continue the project, because from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you, he said. It's dangerous. Dangerous. In other words, no matter where you go, they can and will attack you. They will attack you. You know Steve Cole, he's a pastor. He said this, he said, invariably, negativism in the church comes from professing Christians who live near the enemy and are not involved in the Lord's work, and such negativism is the enemy of faith. Yeah. Oh, they claim to be Christians. They're around from time to time and all those kind of things, but it's always with a negative thing, you know, always with a negative thing. Their strength was dissipating. They were psychologically threatened with secret violence, and their physical safety was in great danger. No wonder they were discouraged. They were discouraged. When your safety is threatened, when your strength is dissipated, you're fatigued, discouragement can set in very quickly. And it did with them. So what happened then? What did Nehemiah do? Well, we're told what he did in verses 13 and 14. We see Nehemiah's directives, his directives in verses 13 and 14. Notice he had two different kinds of directives here. First kind were strategic directives. His strategic directives. In verse 13, he says this, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. Nehemiah was a leader who was up to the task. And so the word is therefore. All of these things were taking place. Therefore, he said, Nehemiah did this. Nehemiah took things to task, and since all of those discouraging things were happening, he threw up his hands and he said, I give up. Lots of folks would do that, wouldn't they? But not Nehemiah. No, not Nehemiah. Since these were physical threats, he took physical measures to deal with them, right? Took physical measures to deal with them. At least temporarily, their shovels and their hammers and their trowels were replaced with swords and spears and bows. They were placed in family groups strategically around the wall, ready to face the foe. This was the time to enact the second part of verse 9. Up here in verse 9, it says, set a watch against them day and night because of them. And that's exactly what he did. He put people with weapons around the area. Even though the success of this project depends ultimately on the providential favor of the sovereign God, right? Eventually, it depends on God's sovereignty. Which is why it's so essential to what? Keep on praying and keep on trusting. Don't stop praying and trusting to do these other things, but do them along with these practical things. Remember, Pastor was talking about, what was he talking about this morning? He was talking about, I had it just in my mind here. My mind's like a steel trap. It's just snapped all the time. Snaps. Anyhow, I'll get off with. I can't remember what I'm supposed to be preaching here. Even instead of watch against them day and night. I know what I was talking about. Providential favor of the sovereignty of God, and praying and keep on trusting. Almost had it then too. Common sense and what? Faith. Yeah, faith and common sense. They go together. These two activities that were practical are what he's really emphasizing in this chapter. He's already emphasized the praying and the trusting. Now he's emphasizing the guarding and the working. Keep on guarding, keep on working while you're praying and trusting. Yeah? It takes both. Now he was very practical in his administration of the work and his directing of the efforts of the people. So we see his strategic directives, first of all, but he also had spiritual directives. He wasn't a one-sided person, as we've seen many times. Verse 14, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Huh? Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. He had spiritual directives as well. Even in the midst of his physical preparations, Nehemiah insisted that they need not fear the enemy if their focus was on the Lord. Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. After all, he's the one who is great and terrible. Remember what we said about that word terrible? It meant awesome. Great and awesome. Remember, they were positioned to do the work of rebuilding closest to their home. Back in chapter 3, we saw that was a strategic way that Nehemiah put them. Very many of them were close to their homes. So they were working on those areas that were close to their homes. They were also positioned to guard their family units as well. In verse 13, we saw that. So protecting what is most precious is a great motivator. Some things are worth fighting for, and our families are most certainly in that category. And we can make a spiritual application to that as well. Can we not? How appropriate is that directive in our society and culture today when the biblical family unit is being attacked from all sides? Just about all sides. And then the enemy's defeat. The enemy's defeat in verse 15. The enemy's defeat. Notice, first of all, the reason for their defeat. The reason for their defeat. Verse 15. It came to pass, there's that phrase again, came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. And so the reason for their defeat, God had brought their counsel to naught. What's naught? Big zero, huh? Big nothing. And God is the one who personally frustrates the plans of his enemies and grants us success. The coalition conspiracy apparently backed off their plans for a military strike once they lost the element of surprise. I think they were planning a surprise attack. When it comes down to a confrontation between the counsel of the Lord and the counsel of the enemies of his people, there's really no contest, is there? Really no contest. Take a look at Psalms 33. Pastor, did you read this one? Yeah, you were pretty close to it this morning. Psalms 33, verses 10 and 11. 33, 10 and 11. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. That's the one you read this morning. This is 10 and 11. The counsels of the Lord and the counsel of the enemy. He brings to naught. That's why the fear leaves. That's why the fear leaves when the focus is on him. The focus is on him. So the reason for their defeat, God had brought their counsel to naught. The result of their defeat is in the last part of that verse. What happened as a result of that defeat? That we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. Work went right on. The work went right on. People all got back to work. God had called them to building that wall. And despite the threats and the distractions, Nehemiah kept the main thing. The main thing. Obedience in performing the task to which God had called him. That was the main thing. Obedience to the task. Well, perhaps we could summarize the causes of discouragement as follows. I don't know if I have this in your notes or not. Do I have a place for it? Okay. Number one, fatigue. When strength wanes. Number two, frustration. When negativism sets in. And number three, fear, when we get our eyes off our awesome God and focus on the enemy. Those are causes of discouragement. And perhaps we could summarize the cures for discouragement as follows. Number one, requesting. Requesting. Satan's surprise attacks don't take God by surprise, right? So keep praying. Requesting. Keep praying. Reorganizing. We may have to rearrange our priorities for a bit, as Nehemiah did. He had to take some of his people away from the building for a bit, at least for temporarily, give them weapons and tell them to stay in guard. He had to reorganize, rearrange his priorities a bit. And then remembering. Remembering, this is the great one. Remember how great and awesome our God is. And then number four, resisting. Resisting. Nehemiah didn't stand up and say, okay, quit. You know, he didn't say it. Quit. Everybody would have probably fainted if he did, but he didn't say that. You know, he stood up and he said, fight. He said, don't yield to the discouragement. Fiercely resist it. Yeah? Resist it. Facing depression from the opposition, which results in discouragement, is definitely something every believer will face. If you haven't already, you will. Just give it a little time. You'll face it, but just like every other testing he allows into our lives, he also makes a way to escape. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:13. You need to memorize that. He always makes a way to escape. If you're here as an unbeliever, the very first step you need to take to overcome disappointment and discouragement is to have a right relationship with the true and living God. I don't see how anybody who's not saved can ever be anything but discouraged. I know there's some people can do it, but I don't know how they can do it. And that relationship that you need to have is made possible only when you repent of your sins and you place your faith totally in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. That's the only way. That won't make you immune to discouragement, but it will open the door to God's medicine cabinet of cures for it. It'll at least give you access to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he can lead you into those cures. Requesting, reorganizing, remembering, and resisting is only made possible by the Holy Spirit, who will indwell you the moment you place your trust in Christ. And actually, for us who are Christians, He's our resource as well against discouragement. He can give us these resources of resisting and so on. In Christ. And so I trust that you'll not only learn the causes of discouragement this afternoon, but you'll learn how to cure it as well. I think that's about it. I'm so encouraged now, I don't have anything else to say. I'm just going to change it. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Amen. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your